Won't you take your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans 6, and let's read the first 13 verses. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Morning, we consider the happiest funeral. This has been a sad year for us, with this Wednesday being our seventh funeral in the space of 9 months. It's a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow, a lot of death. One of the consolations for us is that today we're about to experience several funerals of a very different kind. So let me describe this funeral service to you. It's unlike any other. You arrive at the graveside and you see people are happily chatting, talking, embracing. There's warmth, there's laughter in the air. No sad songs are sung. In fact, some rather cheerful, joyful songs are sung. Then comes the moment when the dead person's body is lowered into the grave. And once this is done, everyone breaks into applause. Sounds of congratulations are heard. Does this sound strange and odd to you? Well, it ought to. But in fact, I've just described a baptism to you. A baptism service is a funeral service and a baby tea all in one. Someone has died, and we recognize that. But someone has been born, and we recognize that. The happiness in the air is because of the fact that the old one was not really someone we wanted around, and the new one is precious. Baptism is exactly that. It's a memorial service to celebrate what the gospel has done. Something has died, and something has been born. Baptism commemorates this. Baptism does not produce these things. After all, a funeral doesn't kill someone, and a baby tea usually doesn't induce labor. We have these events because the things have happened. Someone has died, someone has been born. Baptism does not kill your old sin nature, nor does it make alive a new nature unto God. But it does commemorate and remember these things. When God puts these symbols in the church, it's because they're meant to be permanent reminders. Memorable on the level that we never forget them. They remind us of what God does for us at salvation and how we ought to live. What is sad is that some people go through these waters. They have, as it were, the marks of Christ on their body. But they forget, and sadly, they sometimes return to the world, forgetting that they held a funeral service for their old life, a public funeral service for their old life, that they left behind. Being baptized, but living as unbaptized. I've told you the story before of Ivan the Great during the 15th century, the Tsar of all Russia. Powerful, warring man, military man, brilliant general, courageous fighter. But he was so busy with fighting and expanding his empire, he didn't have time to find a wife. Well, his top advisors thought it was necessary that there be an heir to the throne to preserve his empire. So he said, all right, well then find me a wife. You know, when you're a king, you can delegate that to people. So his advisors went to work and they went amongst the royalty of Europe, and finally they settled on the daughter of the king of Greece. She was young, she was beautiful, she was brilliant. The Tsar was happy to marry her without even having set eyes on her. And the king of Greece was happy for the political alliance, but he had one condition. Ivan the Great would need to be becoming a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, Ivan was willing. And a priest was sent to Moscow to teach Ivan the doctrine of the Greek Orthodox Church. He learned the catechism. And then the day came for him to travel to Athens to be baptized into the Greek Orthodox Church. He was accompanied by his palace guard, 500 of his best and most loyal soldiers. And when they arrived in Athens with him, they thought, if Ivan's going to be baptized, we want to be baptized. Well, they were given a crash course in the catechism. And then they prepared for a mass baptism where, like the Tsar and in the Greek church, be baptized like we do by full immersion. Well, crowds gathered at the site. You can imagine 500 priests to baptize 500 soldiers, 1,000 people walking into the Mediterranean Sea, the priests dressed in black, soldiers dressed in their full battle uniforms. At the last minute, everyone realized there was a problem. The Greek church did not allow professional soldiers to be members. They'd have to give up their commitment to bloodshed. So there's a bad thing to find out 5 seconds before your baptism. Well, a lot of quick diplomacy went on, and then the problem was solved this way. The words of baptism were spoken, and as the priest began to immerse them, the soldiers reached into their sides, withdrew their swords, and held them high overhead. They were totally immersed except for their sword and their fighting arm. Hundreds of unbaptized arms. The soldiers understood, you see, the meaning of going under the water. They understood everything that goes under the water belongs to Jesus Christ and should live for Him and Him alone. Everything that goes under the water is now publicly given to God, given to Christ. And those soldiers, in a very sad, unblushing, and religious and hypocritical way, were saying, yeah, you can have the rest of me, but not my sword. As if we could separate those. What a picture for us of how many do choose to live. People who perhaps have been through the waters, but have unbaptized eyes, unbaptized mouths, unbaptized possessions, unbaptized bank accounts, unbaptized relationships, unbaptized goals. Many come to Christ and claim that they've surrendered all, but there's much they haven't given up. Like those soldiers, there's really something they're holding out of the water. Yes, Lord, this, but not this. This, but not this. You can have most of me, Lord, not this, not that. How can we avoid that today? How can those who are being baptized today avoid the unconsecrated arm, the unconsecrated tongue, the unconsecrated eyes, the unconsecrated thoughts? We'll find the answer in Romans 6 today. Romans 6. And in this chapter, Paul's going to drive home the truth about this radical change that takes place on the day that you're saved. And that radical truth has to be remembered. It has to be reckoned. And it has to be acted out every day of your life. Too many people have gone through the waters of baptism and yet live as if it was just a ceremony they did. They've returned to the grave. They're putting on its rotten garments again. This chapter explains how you can avoid doing that. And what we're going to see very simply is Paul's going to tell us to remember what has died. He will tell us to remember what is alive. And then he will tell us to starve what is dead and feed what is alive. It's very simple. Let's look firstly at the command to remember what has died. Verse 1 through 4. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul says, remember what has died. The first thing we find out is Christians cannot live in that old way, in that unbaptized way, because something is dead and should not be treated as if it's alive. If you get the idea, if someone out there gets the idea that now that we're Christians, we can do what we want. If God's grace looks bigger every time I sin, well, maybe we should just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. That way God's forgiveness just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, like, you know, like the national budget. It will just keep growing. If we spend more, we'll be richer. No. Paul says people who've been forgiven their sin debt don't go and get into more debt to celebrate their creditor's generosity. And people who've died to sin and risen from it don't climb back into their coffins and grave clothes. In verse 2, Paul says a true believer has died to sin, and verse 3, has been immersed into Christ's death and resurrection. What does he mean when he says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Remember, the word baptizo simply in the Greek simply means immerse. It's the Greek word for submerge. In fact, it was used for the dyeing of garments. When they would take a garment and they wanted to change its color, they would have something of a kind of a tub, and they would take something and they would immerse it, baptize it, that's what the Greek word means, completely. There are Greek words, by the way, for sprinkle and pour. That's not the word used. It's a word that any Greek reader of the New Testament would have understood to mean immersion. Is Paul saying that water immersion saves us? No. He's saying this. That day that you turned, you repented from a life of sin and self-rule, the day that you believed on Jesus Christ, you accepted him as Savior, on that day more happened than any of us realized. Because in that moment when you transferred your trust from self to him, the Holy Spirit took you and dunked you. He immersed you. He submerged you into the death and resurrection of Jesus. You were submerged, completely immersed into what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. Now, if something is immersed in something, it's totally covering you. It enters you. All that Christ's death achieved is identified with you. What did it achieve? Well, first, it meant Jesus was dying for your sin. Jesus pays the penalty for sin. The things you've done wrong, the guilt you've accrued, the punishment you should get, Jesus was punished for that. He bore your sin. But more was happening. Secondly, Jesus not only died for your sin, he died to your sin. In fact, look at the prepositions here. Verse 2, notice what it says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Jesus Christ didn't only die for your sins, he died to your sins. What do you mean? In dying as a substitute for your sin, Jesus not only took the penalty away, but he took the power, the way sin controls you. He took its power and he killed it. It's as if Jesus took sin's power like a wild animal that was wrestling with him, and he wrestled it into the lake of death, and there he drowned it by drowning himself. The day that you're born again, the day you're justified, is the day you are immersed into the cross Jesus. So both the penalty, the guilt, is taken by Jesus, and the power of your sins to control you is killed. The day you're born again is the day you are immersed into the cross of Jesus, so that sin will no longer condemn you, and sin should no longer control you. And in this chapter, Paul says, your position, Christian, with respect to sin has forever changed. Christ's death has freed you from the body of sin. That phrase means the old man, that old unregenerate self, the person you used to be. Jesus has cut that umbilical cord between you and the old man. His lingering influence can still be felt. You're still dwelling in unredeemed flesh. But Jesus has brought such an effective separation that you and the old man are no longer tied like Siamese twins. For those mechanical amongst you, it's as if Jesus has disconnected the gear of your will from the engine of sin. The two are no longer driving each other. It might be revving, and you can hear it, but it no longer has to drive you. Before you're saved, the engine of sin and the gear of your life are locked in first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and even sixth gears. When you get saved, Jesus at least puts it in neutral. And you can now choose to not sin. The old life is gone. Paul says, know what has died. Julius Caesar, when he attacked Britain, the troops got out of their boats and began heading up to the cliffs of Dover. And there were the Celts there ready to meet them in their vicious war action and in their paint and looking just terrible. And as they got onto the beach and they began facing their enemies, Julius Caesar gave the command for all of the Roman ships to be set on fire. And the ships began burning. And as the soldiers got into the water, saw the Celts in front of them, and then saw their boats burning, they understood the meaning of what their general had just said. We're not going back. You will win this fight. The only way you'll ever see your family again is if you beat these people and build some boats back. No choice but advance and conquer. And so with us, there's no going back. Their old life is gone. Remember what has died. The second thing Paul wants us to understand is the opposite. Remember what is alive. Look from verses 4 to 10. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Remember what is alive. See, not only did the Holy Spirit fully immerse us into the death of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit immersed us and identified us with the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the God-man, rose and ever lives to God. And so, if you're co-crucified with Christ, you're co-raised with Christ. What does that look like? It means the life of Christ comes to dwell in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. When you're placed into Christ and immersed into him on that day you get saved, is the day that Christ, his life, is placed within you. It's like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now does that mean that Christ wipes out your mind and he wipes out your will and he takes away your identity? No. Does it mean that you just become a body for Jesus to inhabit? No, it doesn't mean that. Look at verse 10 for the answer. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The life of the Son of God is a life lived towards God. It's a life that is freed from sin's control. It's free to walk in newness of life. So we can put it this way. It is Godward in orientation. That's the new life. That's the life of Christ. God is at the center of it. God's glory is the ruling motive. Loving God is the chief pleasure. Serving God is the chief goal. It's a new kind of life. When we immerse someone in water, there's so many symbols there. One of them is that you're passive. You don't do it yourself. God must save you. Someone else has to put you under. The second is that you're kind of tasting death, aren't you? It's almost like drowning.
Sorry. Yeah.
But it's not. You're tasting it. Jesus didn't just taste death, by the way. He drank it down to the dregs. But I think probably the most powerful image is that a person doesn't belong under the water. Phew, you say. A person belongs above the water. We're not fish. And like the bubbles that come out of our mouth must come up. So that pictures the fact that Jesus could not remain in the grave. Death couldn't hold him. The grave is reserved for the sinful seed of Adam. Jesus had to be expelled upward out of the grave because he was sinless. He was the Son of God. And so when we're saved and we're united with that life, the life that comes upward and away from the sin and the grave and the world and Satan, and it's upward, it's Godward, it's oriented towards him. And just like you come out of that water, you're saying, yes, this is where I belong. New life with Christ. My life is his. It's a Godward life. Now, God doesn't remove your mind, your knowledge. He doesn't change the very person you are. We always like to say, when you become a Christian, when you join with Christ, you become the person you were really meant to be. Being in Adam is a warping of who you were meant to be. Being unsaved is a perversion of who you were meant to be. And Jesus breaks the ruling power of that old person, the person who lived for me with a capital M, self with a capital S. He breaks your union with that old person who likes to live independently of God and go his own way. And the new man, the new you, the renovated you, is what you were supposed to be before the fall. God expressed through you. The life of Christ, the person of Jesus, lived out through the uniqueness of who you are. No one has your fingerprints. No one has your retinal scan. No one has your DNA. And Christ through you is unique. There will never be another opportunity for Jesus to be expressed as he will be through you. That's the glory of the gospel. So someone says, well, why then, if this has happened to me, what you're describing, David, why do I still struggle with sin? Why do I still assert my will against God? If this old self is really dead, why does he feel so alive? Well, Paul has the answer in chapter 7. Turn over just one page, chapter 7, verse 20. Paul explains. He says in verse 20 of chapter 7, now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul says, yes, there is a battle. And the battle is this. I, the person who's now been saved, I want to do good. But I'm still dwelling, he says, in this body of death. And within this unresurrected body, there's indwelling sin. He's not saying this body is evil or the source of all evil. He's saying your and my resurrection is not complete. There's still more to be done one day. And so as people who are made new within, we still live in unresurrected bodies, and so we're only progressively shaped to love what God loves. We still have the lingering effects of old habits, of sinful patterns, of weak bodies and minds that incline us to sin. We still will have that. And depending on what you feed, as we'll see in a moment, will be what grows. What has changed is this. Self, with a capital S, is no longer the master of the life. It's one of those dogs that you walk past and there's a big sign, beware of the dog. And then you notice it has no teeth. Huge bark. That old self is a remembered itch on a wound that's no longer there. You can scratch, but it's no longer there. It's an old habit which dies hard. It's an illegal squatter in the temple of God. It needs to be daily evicted. What does that look like? Verse 11 is a beautiful concept. Chapter 6, verse 11. This is what we do when we remember what is dead and we remember what is alive. That remembering turns into reckoning. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon. If you remember you're dead and you remember you're alive, then you must count that to be true for everyday life. You see, it's rather like when you go and buy anything. Probably most of us these days are using a card. As you take that card out and you pay, you are reckoning that amount of money is actually in your bank account. Unless you're committing fraud, you're saying to the person that you're paying, though I cannot see my money right now in 100 rand notes, it is there. And because it is there, I reckon it to be true and I swipe this card. I purchase it. Reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God is the same thing. You approach the things of sin and the things of God with that attitude. You see the sin, it looks tempting, it looks enjoyable, it looks inviting, but you reckon on the fact that actually I've died to this, and I'm going to count on that fact as I say no to this. And you approach the things of God with that same attitude, the Word of God and prayer and church and obedience. Maybe it doesn't feel immediately attractive or interesting to me, but I'm going to reckon on the fact that I am alive to this, so I'm going to give myself to these things. You reckon it to be true. I'm dead to that, and I'm alive to it. If you believe your position has changed, you no longer are compelled to keep with that old behavior. You reckon it to be true. See, if you're renting a house or a flat, and the landlord comes at that one day of the month, every month, and knocks and demands the rent in cash, you have to pay him. You're renting. But let's say one day a very kind benefactor goes ahead and buys the house on your behalf and says, you can live here for free. You have no obligation to pay me any rent. Now that same landlord comes knocking on that same day of the month. Your position is one who's dead to the old debt. You can pay if you want to, but you have no obligation to. He's going to knock and say, pay me. You can pay him, but that would be silly to do. You can count it to be true. I no longer have obligations to you. I'm not going to pay you. So it is with sin. So it is with the things of God. Remember what is dead. Remember what is alive and reckon it to be true. And then that leads, thirdly, to what Paul says in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 is the application of this. Romans 6 verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's the implication of death and resurrection, dead and alive. It's simply this. Starve what is dead, feed what is alive. That's Paul's third point. Starve what is dead, feed what is alive. Paul says, since something of you died in Christ, And since something in Christ in you lives, count that to be true, and then do this. Starve what is dead and feed what is alive. Starve what is dead. Look at that in verse 11 and verse 12. He says, don't let sin reign like a lord that you must obey. Don't provide sin with any upkeep. Don't provide sin with your members, that is, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands, your tongue, your speech, your time. Don't give it your intellect. Don't give sin your affections and your priorities and goals. Don't serve it. Why? Because you're dead to it. It is dead. It still leaves its scent. It still reminds you of its pleasures. It's no longer the landlord, but it still knocks and says, hey, remember, you owe me money. But don't feed it. Starve it. Say, how do I starve it? How do I not let sin reign? How do I not present my members? Well, many ways. First, every time you flee from temptation. Every time you get some distance between yourself and the temptation, you're saying, I don't want to feed you. Starve it. Switch it off. End the conversation. Click out of that website. Don't continue speaking. Don't keep looking. Don't stay in that place. Walk away. Flee. Similarly, and second, starve the opportunity. If you don't want to feed sin, don't give it any room in your life to tempt you. If you give yourself space to sin, if you toy with it, if you dip your feet in those waters, you will fall. In Proverbs chapter 7, we read of the young foolish man who passed by the way of the prostitute's house. He didn't have to. He could have gone another way. But by going past her house, he was saying, well, maybe. That was providing occasion for sin, making provision for sin. That was feeding it. If you want sin to die, you starve it of the opportunity. A third way to starve sin is refuse all those media that feed your sin. There are certain places, certain movies, certain TV shows, certain songs, certain environments, certain activities, that when you've ingested them, sin seems irresistible. After you've been in that place or done that activity or watched that thing or listened to that thing, you can find that your members want to be used for pride, for envy, for covetousness, for lust, for fornication, for anger, works of the flesh. So don't feed it. If you find those things are dulling you spiritually and growing the flesh, cut them off. Jesus said, better to go without a hand than to enter into hell with both. Amputate. And a fourth way of not feeding sin is don't become friendly with worldliness. James 4 verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. See, does God want me to hate people? No, no. He wants you to love your neighbors, but don't make a friend of the world's ambitions, the world's ideas, the world's values. Don't be friendly with that. Love the people, but don't love the values. Don't love the ideas. Don't love the worldview. Those are at least four ways that you say as a Christian, I'm dead to this, so I'm not feeding that. It doesn't need any more strength. I'm going to let it die more and more every day. I'm going to watch it shrivel more and more. And frankly, the more it shrivels, the happier I'll be. And the weaker it gets, the happier I'll be. And the more it squeals for food and cries out for me to feed it, the more I'll just watch it and say, no, you're dead. And you need to be dead. And you need to stay dead. Conversely, Paul says, at the end of verse 13, feed what is alive. Look what he says at the end of verse 13. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Feed what is alive. Don't feed what's dead. Present your members, your eyes, ears, tongue, lips, feet, hands, thoughts, words, deeds, presented to Christ. Change the orientation of your life from self to Savior. So when I go under the water, I'm saying everything that goes under the water is now under the lordship of Jesus. It's under his authority. It already is, but I'm saying it publicly. What does it look like then to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and present your members? Well, first of all, feed on God's word. Fill your heart and mind with God's word on all of life. We've just seen that there's a newness of life. Do you know that there's a newness of life for your speech? There's a newness of life for your goals? There's a newness of life for your marriage? A newness of life for your sexuality? A newness of life for money? Newness of life for your business ethics? Newness of life for parenting, newness of life for music, for entertainment, newness of life for all of life. It's not the same old thing. And so what you should do and what I should do if we're wanting to feed the new nature is we keep taking in the word of God to say, what is newness of life for all of life? You come to corporate worship and hear preaching. You're in the word yourself as often as you can be. You read excellent books. You ask for counsel from godly Christians. You spend time with godly Christians. And what's this going to do? It's going to feed that new nature and give newness of life perspective on everything. A second way you can feed this new nature is then make and take opportunities to serve God. Put this into practice. Newness of life? Well, let's do it. Let's do it in our friendships, at school, at college, at work. Let's do it in the home. Let's do it in our interactions. Let's do it in our parenting. Let's implement this newness of life everywhere. Let's come to church and say, how can I serve God here and put this into practice? And similar to that, thirdly, befriend God's people. Befriend God's people. He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Walk with wise men. Let iron sharpen iron with Christian on Christian. Don't try to go it alone. Don't try to do newness of life as a lone ranger, solitary, trying to do it on your own. But amongst other believers, let them exhort and strengthen and comfort you so that that newness of life is normative. It's the way we do things. Me and the people closest to me. My friends in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how we live. Befriend God's people. Isolate yourself and watch the old ways in you begin to strengthen and the new ways begin to weaken. Be with God's people. It's a way of feeding that new nature. So, to those being baptized today, let me close with this charge. Everything that died with Jesus is supposed to stay dead and be deadened for the rest of your life. Everything that survived Jesus' death in the resurrection is supposed to live and be fed for the rest of your life. That's what we're signifying together in this time of baptism. Let's pray. Our great Father, we praise you for the fact that you don't simply do small surface renovations, but you change dramatically. You raise the dead. And each of those who are going through the waters of baptism today are signifying that their life has already been changed by Christ, and they desire for that change to continue, to starve what is dead and to feed what is alive. Help them as we celebrate this time together and rejoice in your grace in their lives. May Romans 6 be deeply imprinted on their hearts that the work already done by the Spirit immersing them into the death and resurrection is now signified so visibly and so graphically through these waters, through this watery grave representing death with Christ and resurrection with him. Now, fill this time with the sweetness and significance that you mean for it to have. In Jesus' name, amen.